If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the seat in front of you. As most all of you know, we're doing a short study in the book of 1 Samuel. And today we get to one of the key figures in the book, a man by the name of Saul. Now, as you look at this picture today, you may wonder why this is our picture of the man who would be king. But you'll see as we look at it that Saul stood out kind of like the Gaston of that century, who just looked the part and seemed like the perfect fit for the job. But before we see him, I'd like you to look at you. Now, I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe this is a smooth patch in your life. If so, you can thank God for that. But maybe you're at one of those places of transition in your life where you look ahead in the next few months and you see things happening in your life or in your family or in your finances. Maybe you're a high school student going off to college or a college student trying to get established and getting a job. All those things are big transitions, opportunities for us to either panic or trust God. Today, as we look at this story of Samuel's, we're going to see that this is a story of transition, a story where God is very much at work. Even though his presence is not on the front of the story, it's definitely behind the scenes of the story. And in much the same way, I think you'll see that when you're in times of transition, there's some truth from this story that's relevant to your life. Well, like I said, as we turn the page to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're introduced to this man by the name of Saul, and we're given his pedigree in the first two verses. It says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." Well, there are a couple things that are worth noting about this man who would be king. He came from a kind of an unforeseen background. If you know any of the history of the people of God up to this point, in the book of Judges, near the end of the book, you discover one of the most sordid times in the nation's history. There was a civil war, and the tribe of Benjamin is all but wiped out. And so the fact that this first king comes from the tribe of Benjamin is a surprise in and of itself. But then we might expect that a king would come from someone of standing, and Saul's father, Kish, was a man, we're told, of notoriety. We don't know exactly what that standing was. We assume it was financial standing. It may have been that he was a noble person and recognized. But whatever, this is the kind of person that, either because of his finances or the type of person he is, you think, okay, this is the kind of stock we'd like a king from. And then when you look at this man, Saul, it says that he was an impressive young man. He was a head taller than any of the other Israelites. And that's where I think that picture of Gaston is probably a helpful one for us to picture him. If you wanted to identify who the next king should be, certainly from a physical standpoint, this would be your man. Now, unlike Gaston, and we'll see this today, if you've ever seen the Disney movie, you know he was a braggart and kind of an empty-headed person. But Saul is anything but a braggart. He is humble to the point of shy. And begin to wonder with Saul if his problem is physical or spiritual or mental. and we'll see that as we go along. But as Saul faced this transition in his life, he had no idea it was coming. He was not anticipating becoming king, had no thought about it, probably didn't see himself, clearly didn't see himself as qualified as being king, and yet God singled him out. And that's what happens in the story today. Now, I don't know how many tennis fans we have, but if you're a tennis fan, you probably recognize that person. If you're not a big tennis fan, or maybe haven't been paying attention to Wimbledon, you may not recognize Coco Gauff. Coco Gauff is taking Wimbledon by storm. She is a 15-year-old American tennis player, and this is her first Wimbledon. In fact, if I understand correctly, it's her first time to ever play on grass. And she's already halfway through the tournament, and she's won 3 matches and only lost 1 set. And so every media outlet loves a great story, and so she is the story if you happen to follow tennis. Now, you may not think so because she's only 15 years old, but some say she's the future face of American tennis because she's already beaten Venus Williams and beaten some other people fairly handily. And there's the possibility that she could win Wimbledon. But whether she does or not, just the fact that she has lasted this long goes beyond the odds. And you see that here's someone that people might not expect who becomes somebody who's kind of thrust into the limelight. It's been interesting if you've watched any of the coverage. She is hobnobbing with all the greats, Roger Federer, Djokovic, and just everybody's interested in her. Everybody's asking about her. And you can kind of understand if you think of what it'd be like to be a 15-year-old to be a celebrity at Wimbledon, how all of a sudden Saul felt, because he was not someone who saw himself as someone special. In fact, it's interesting that the story about Saul is not the one I would have expected would be written about him. If I were thinking about Israel's first king, and I was thinking about this man who was head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites, I would think that the story that would be told would be a story of his exploits in battle, the story of the things that he had accomplished in leadership. But the first thing we learn about him is he's out chasing donkeys. Verse 3, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha and through the area and did not find them. And they went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. And then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Now, honestly, I find it kind of a boring start to this king's story. Here he is, son of Kish, this noble person. He's not given a great task. He's not told to go off and fight. He's just to go to find the donkeys, and he can't find them. And yet, in this story, I think there is the story of your life and the story of my life. You see, I don't know if you think about it this way, but Saul was a donkey wrangler. I mean, he was sent out by his father to get the donkeys and bring them home, a very insignificant task. When you think about the things that you have to do, how many of those things are earth-shattering tasks? Most of them are donkey wrangling. Maybe your big task for the day is to calm a crying baby. may not look like this, may look just like this, but whatever. If you're a mom or a dad at home and you've spent sleepless nights, you may not have any thought that this is a great task. And yet it's the task that you're involved in. Or maybe your task is in New York City or at an office here in Westchester, and you get overwhelmed with all the work that's involved and trying to keep track of everything. And it just feels like day after day you're involved in the mundane, like wrangling donkeys. Or maybe you're either person in this picture. Maybe you're the teenager, and you realize you're supposed to obey your parents, but your parents don't seem to understand the things that you're dealing with. And it's frustrating, and you find yourself wondering, how in the world is this leading to anything good in my life? And of course, if you're the parent and you have a child who doesn't seem to understand that they're supposed to be obedient, you may feel like, what have I done as a parent? have I accomplished anything? It's like wrangling donkeys. Pretty insignificant. And yet, out of that insignificance, God is clearly at work. Or you may have responsibilities around the church. Maybe it's doing something in ministry. Maybe it's just something in prayer. And it may seem like, we just pray. It may seem insignificant. It may seem like you're just wrangling donkeys. And yet, God has plans, and God is working out His plan in your life, just as He was in Saul's. Well, one of the ways we know that God was working in Saul's life is because already things begin to happen for Saul. When he's out looking for donkeys, we discover that when he can't find them, he turns to his servant and he says, I think it's time to go home. I mean, we're not getting anywhere. Dad's going to be worried about me. It's time to head back. And I have to give Saul a lot of credit. First of all, his dad sent him out on this wild donkey chase. And secondly, when things don't happen there, Saul's concerned that his being gone for too long might upset his father. It says to me a couple things. One, it says that Saul was an obedient son, and he's a respectful son. And it says that he really hasn't accomplished very much in his life. That's just my interpretation. But I say that, first of all, because nothing's been said about Saul to this point. And secondly, if Saul had some sort of, think about David. And I can't help but think that maybe the writer here is looking ahead to the next king. And you know the story with David, how as a shepherd he fought off lions and kept sheep safe, and was used to difficult situations. But you get the feeling with Saul that he's never really faced a hard situation. And when he's away from home for more than a few days, he knows that his dad is not comfortable with that because he's never been in that situation. So it seems to me that Saul is obedient, but he's pretty untested. And yet God can use all of us, no matter what our background is. So we see, as we look at the story, as Saul and his servant go looking for the donkeys, when they can't find them, they decide that there is a seer. It turns out it's Samuel, a prophet who isn't too far away. And the servant has the idea that, you know what, why don't we ask the seer if he knows where the donkeys are? Kind of a strange thought, but they decide to do that. And as they show up in the place where they think they'll find the seer, it says in verse 11, as they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered, and they point the direction to Samuel, and they say, "He's actually come to offer a sacrifice. In fact, he's going to be doing that today. The timing is perfect." I think you see a lot of times when God's hand is involved that these kind of just things just happen at the right time. You realize it was God's timing, and God is working things out. As soon as they enter the town, verse 13, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. And so, verse 14, they went up to town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, they didn't know this, but the day before, it says in verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." This is God's doing. It doesn't seem like it, but they show up, and already before they even get there, God has put it on Samuel's heart and in his mind and in a vision. He said, "You're going to have an encounter tomorrow, and it's going to be with the next king." And God has a plan for the people of God, even though we know from what we've seen already that their desire for a king was not ideal. God has a way of working even in our screw-ups, even in our sin, even in our rebellion. And for some of us here today, that's great news, isn't it? I mean, have you had those situations in your life where you just know that you've made a major blunder in your life? You've turned your back and you walked away from God for a time. And you think, can God ever use me? Well, that's the story of God's people in the Old Testament again and again and again, in spite of their failings. God continues to use them. And in spite of the fact that this desire for a king wasn't right, God still had a plan, and had a plan that involved a king, and he was going ahead with it. We know this is God's doing because we discover in verse 20 that Saul's already aware that the donkeys are going to be found. It says, "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom has all this desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family?" Saul is told by Samuel that he is going to be the next king. Now, all of this is kind of a strange thing because, like I said, there's not a whole lot of action in this story. The most action is hopping on a donkey to go search for donkeys, and in that, God identifies Saul as the next king. But I hope that you recognize that God is in this. God is directing the steps of Saul to accomplish his purposes. Just as I'm sure God is working in your life, directing your steps. In my experience, quite often we're very much concerned as followers of Christ with what is God's will for my life. That's a question I often get as a pastor, especially from young people trying to figure out what they should do with their lives. It's not a bad question, it's just not a question that the Bible gives us a lot of direct answers to. What we discover is not exactly how God will direct your steps, but that God directs your steps. Let me just give you an example, because in my experience, I can far better see God's hand in my life in the rearview mirror than I can looking forward. In other words, I don't know for sure what's going to happen next month or next year, But I look back and I see what God has done in the past. And I see how out of circumstances and situations that didn't make any sense to me, that God was working out his plan. Some of you know this, but one of those elements in my life was coming here to Tarrytown. If you don't know it, those of you who don't know me, I was born on the West Coast in Oregon. I grew up in Texas and spent basically about 17 years living in Texas. And so I considered Texas my home. And when I finished college and decided to go to seminary, I thought, you know, the rest of my life is probably going to be spent somewhere around in the South, probably in Texas. Little did I know that after a couple years of seminary, I would never live in Texas again. I had it all kind of figured out, but God figured it out a little bit differently. I never would have thought I would meet and marry a northerner from Minnesota, but I did when I went transferred to Denver Seminary. Sue was in her first year of seminary there, and we actually met at church. And I would never have thought that that would be the place where I would meet the love of my life. And then when we settled in Denver, we both liked it there. We thought that Colorado was going to be a great place for us to raise a family, except when the time came for us, I was serving as an associate pastor, and when I felt it was time to look for another position, there was nothing available in Colorado. And so we left Colorado and we moved to Wisconsin, not too far from where Sue's family was. And as I look back on that, I realize that Sue's father, shortly after we moved there, got cancer and died a few years later. And I would never have known him well if we hadn't lived close by. And I could see God's hand in that. But then I had an opportunity to study for a semester at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And so the church I was in Wisconsin gave me the fall off, and I went there to study. And that's when I started thinking, boy, the East Coast is kind of nice. I had never, ever in my life even wanted to serve on the East Coast, much less move here. And yet, I have now lived in either New Jersey or New York for over a third of my life. And I think, how did that happen? It was never my decision to come here. And then those of you who know the situation of the church here, I remember, and I've told this story often, but I remember the first time that I preached here, I was just filling the pulpit. And the church only wanted me to fill the pulpit, and I only wanted to fill the pulpit. We weren't dating at that time. But the first Sunday that I came, the roof was leaking so bad there were buckets all over the sanctuary. And the boys were little, so they weren't with us. Sue stayed home with them because one of them was sick. So I came. When I went home, Sue said, "How was it?" And I said, I love the congregation, but boy, we'll never go to that church. And the rest is history. I tell you that little story to say my life went in a totally different direction than I ever thought it would. And yet, God has so blessed us by being here and being part of this church and part of what God is doing here and in the reconstruction after the fire and all that we saw God do. And that's how God works. You may not know when you're where you are right now, especially if you're in one of those transition points that seem so dark and so difficult. You don't know where God's going to take it. But God is involved. He's directing our steps. And that is not only true in this particular story, it's true throughout the Bible and it's true throughout our lives. And it is the hope that we cling to when things get rough. Hope that we cling to when things aren't clear. So, In the next chapter, chapter 10, we discover that this prediction that Saul would be made king, this strange, this crazy prediction, really, that this young man would be made king, takes place. In fact, at the end of chapter 9, Samuel tells Saul to send his servant away. And at the beginning of chapter 10, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" Saul, throughout this process, you discover he is a reluctant candidate. Even though he looks like he would be the great king, he is inside what the opposite of what he looks like outside. Outside, he is strong, and he looks like he could take everyone. Inside, he is afraid, and he is unsure of himself. And you see that several times in this passage. We'll see it again after he is selected as king. But despite how Saul felt, God had a plan, and that plan involved Saul. And so three different things give indication that this is what God wants to have happen. The first we discover is that the donkeys are found. That's what started this whole thing. And yet, verse 2, "When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb in Zelah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them, and he is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?'" Well, that was what started the whole venture, and Samuel's able to put Saul's mind at rest and say, "See, the very thing you're concerned about is nothing to worry about." But then there's another thing he says is going to happen. This is going to be these things, when you hear them happen, and he predicts they're going to happen before they happen. He says, "You're going to go to the tree of Tabor, an oak tree that probably had its notoriety because it was an evergreen tree, but looked like an oak. And so people thought this is kind of a miraculous kind of tree. But when you show up at this tree, there's going to be some people, and they're going to want to give you some food and some meat, and when they do, you take it." And sure enough, in the next couple of verses, you discover that that's what's predicted. And then there's a third thing that's predicted, not only the encountering these people at this tree, but this strange ecstatic experience that is recorded for us in verse 5. "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." This story of Saul, if we were going to put him on an introvert-extrovert scale, we don't know this for a fact, but he would be, in my opinion, on the extreme introvert side. I mean, if you want to think of somebody who would never be dancing around and having an ecstatic experience, it would be Saul. If you wanted somebody who was going to be in the public eye, you would not have predicted that Saul would be your man, because that's just not who he was. He shies away from that. He doesn't see himself in that way. In fact, we'll see in a moment that as flabbergasted as he was to be chosen, once he's chosen, He literally hides, just like a little kid. But nevertheless, Samuel says, you're going to have this experience. It's some sort of spiritual experience where he will be among the prophets, and they will. It'll clearly be something of God. I don't know what to make of this, except that that's what happened to Saul. And we'll see later on that that's exactly what takes place. So these three things are predicted. And then as soon as Samuel has predicted them, they all happen. The donkeys get found. Saul encounters these men. And then it tells us that in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of the prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" It was clearly some sort of supernatural experience. Whether he was predicting the future or talking in a different language, we don't really know. What we do know is that everybody said, "This is not the Saul that we know." And it was evident to everyone that this was a work of God. So, one other thing happens, and that is Samuel, after he has, after Saul has experienced all these things, Samuel gets the people together, and they draw lots. It may be the you've probably heard of the Urim and the Thummim, the things that were kept in the breastplate of the priest. They may have used these. They were like little stones that were thrown, and they were used like dice to see who gets picked. And so verse 20 says, when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. There it is. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage." I don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was shying away from the limelight. That's kind of how Saul felt about this task. But God was in this. He'd singled him out. He'd shown him that this was going to be what he wanted. And he'd given him his spirit in a way that was undeniable. And changed him to equip him to be what God wanted. So the question in all this is what do we make of this? How do we learn something from this? And the most important thing that I think each of us has to take away, because this is true for each of us, and that is that God is working out his plan for you. He's working out his plan in you and for you. And that, if you're here wrangling donkeys today and you're thinking, "Man, my life seems so insignificant," the focus of our lives is going to stay insignificant as long as we're focused on ourselves and our things. But if we start saying, "How can I take what I am doing and somehow make it count for God?" It's obvious that God had chosen Saul. But God chooses each of us. Sometimes I feel like churches have a way of elevating some people and demoting others. Like we talk about missionaries and pastors being called by God. I believe that's true, but I believe each of you is called by God as well. You're called to your profession. If you've been gifted with skills. I know there are people here who have skills and understanding that I'll never grasp, but I'll never be able to do. But if God has made you able to do that, then that is your calling. And if you use that calling to serve his purposes, it can make a difference for his kingdom. You may feel like you're just wrangling donkeys, but you have the potential to make an eternal difference in the lives of your family members, of your coworkers, of the people you work with, the people you work for, your classmates. God is working out His plan in you. And if He's working out His plan in you, He's going to make it possible for you to do that. And that's what we see with Saul. He calls us. But the thing I was leading up to is, and He equips those that He calls. Saul was not well equipped. He was not the kind of person you would have said emotionally should be the king. But God gave him His Spirit. And what we discover and what we will see with Saul is, as long as Saul is leaning into God, things go well. But when Saul starts to do things on his own, he gets into trouble. And that's true for each of us as well. But if God has called you to your place of service, whatever it is, wherever you are, then He will equip you to do that as long as you're trying to use that for Him. It may not be a profession. You may have retired. Or you may be between jobs, or you may be looking for a job, but as long as you're looking to make your life count, God will equip you to be all that He wants you to be. And then finally, we are told that Samuel read before the people and before Saul the regulations of the king, verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. God expects us not to use our positions for our benefit, but for His kingdom benefit. We've said it countless times, but if we seek Him first, He'll take care of all the rest. When we seek to please ourselves, we get it all backwards. But what God wanted Saul to do, wants us to do, is to understand how He operates and how Saul needed to operate and how these people needed to live. Because you see, the king and the prophets in the Old Testament worked together. God was the ultimate king, and the prophets kept the human king in line with what God wanted. And so as long as Saul was submissive to God's will and the prophet was following God, then the king, the monarchy was in great shape. But we'll get to a point in the history of the people where neither the king nor the prophets are following God, and everything falls apart. But God wants to work in you and in us. And if you find yourself feeling like you're just doing insignificant things for God, or insignificant things that don't seem to matter, realize that God is at work. He's working out His plan. So get in tune with what He is doing, what He wants you to do. And if you do that, He'll equip you to be all that He wants you to be and all that you need to be to serve Him faithfully. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for this reminder. In the middle of the summer, it's easy to lose sight of who You are and what You're doing. But Lord, as we conclude the sermon and as we look to this table, we realize that in communion itself is a reminder that You are working out a plan. And much like choosing that first king, no one would have thought that the King of Kings would have done His greatest work by allowing Himself to be nailed to a cross and crucified. And yet that was very much Your plan as well, Lord. And so we're reminded that You take those things that surprise us, that are unexpected by us, and You use them to further Your plan. So Lord, we thank You that that is evident before us. And we thank You that You did that for us on the cross. And we thank You for the privilege of celebrating these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.